Today, done with poetry.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Last episode, I introduced you to a few poems by John Donne to sort of introduce the value of this book that I mentioned to you. I found on my dining room table a few weeks ago and picked up just after my devotional time and started reading through and just weeping onto the table as I read out loud this prayer, this benediction, eulogy, so to speak. From John Donne in poetic form. It's in a little book called The Day. I mentioned all of this previously, but just if you're only listening to this episode, our Easter episode this year, the book is called The Day. It's by John Donne. The version I have, we picked up at some antique bookstore or, I don't know, secondhand shop somewhere. My wife picked it up somewhere. And it is illustrated by Tom Goddard. So I know you can find versions of this online, you know, at some of the resellers out there. So I'm not trying to point you to do that. I just wanted you to be aware of the book. And I want to read to you this poetry. Because as I mentioned in the previous episode, and I won't stay here long, but as I mentioned, for me, reading the words was particularly poignant for one reason that I mentioned last time, because John Donne is so important to me in literary terms and in terms of his faith. He's just a key figure in my own understanding of my faith's development and my intellectual development as well. And so reading the opening page of this poem just gripped me as if I were meeting my hero in one of my favorite places, right? And so it was overwhelming for that reason. Secondly, it was overwhelming because in my ministry, in all of my ministry, probably my favorite, and this sounds so off, and favorite is such an odd word to use for this, but my favorite ministry to do is probably funerals. The opportunity to serve people who are at their most vulnerable, and I don't mean vulnerable to me, vulnerable to a sales pitch, or vulnerable to some campaign or program, but I just mean vulnerable, just exposed and hurting and not and wounded and trying to figure out what to do next. There is no better opportunity to serve people than in that moment. And so I have always taken it very seriously when I have the opportunity to do that. And when I say seriously, I don't mean that I have to carry a look of gravity all the time or something like that. I think the Lord just has opened that door sometimes in those occasions in a way that's made me aware of how valuable those times of ministry are. And so I can't think of anything that's been closer to me in terms of how I take the knowledge of Scripture and the knowledge of people and then this sort of universal knowledge of human experience and tie it all together into utterances where words can actually soothe or penetrate or comfort or encourage or provoke a heart or a soul in the way those opportunities to speak at funerals do. So for me, the words at a funeral have always been extremely important, and partially also because I've known you have to say very few words at a funeral. No one is there to listen to the preacher at a funeral. So what you say needs to be important in every word and then done. Perfect. John Donne brings us this poem. And so the way this is published, it's published by the Episcopal Book Club is what it's called. This was, again, when it was published back in the 1960s. And they gave it a title, The Day. I don't know if John Donne gave it that title or not. It makes perfect sense. It's a great title for it based on the last line of the poem that we'll get to in just a moment. But this is, you know, probably 8 or 10 pages long is all. Each page is a very brief poem or a brief section of the poem. And I had picked it up to read it just as a poem, but when I realized that it's not just a poem, it is a prayer at this commemoration. So I'll read you the preface to it, or the title page. An excerpt from the prayer before the sermon preached by John Donne, Dean of St. Paul's, London, at the commemoration of the gracious Lady Magdalene Danvers in the parish church of Chelsea on 1 July 1627. And this is a lady who had been kind and supportive of John Donne and had provided for him, along with her family, a place for him to stay at times. And so he knew her, wasn't able to be there when she died, but was able to be there for this opportunity to commemorate her passing. And so here are the words of this poem. I just want to read them to you as a prayer. It's a different day. It's, again, our Easter episode. And so as we anticipate the resurrection and we think about celebrating the resurrection and giving thanks for it, I think a poem like this, a prayer like this, offered from someone who had dealt with so much death, and I do encourage you to listen to the previous episode. John Donne was familiar with death. So much of history is so much more familiar with death than we are. We insulate ourselves from it. That I hope you can feel, sense, the depth of the meaning that's built into these words, at the same time that you're catching the allusions to Scripture, the Psalms in particular. I'll even mention a couple of them to you in just a moment after this first page. And then for most of the rest of it, I just want to read you a page, make a couple of comments, and then read the next page until we're done. So here's the first page, opening John Donne in this commemorative prayer for a woman who had passed away, whom he loved. O eternal and most glorious God, who sometimes in thy justice dost give the dead bodies of the saints to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth, so that their blood is shed like water, and there's none to bury them, who sometimes sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price, and yet never leavest us without the knowledge that precious in thy sight is the death of thy saints. Enable us in life and death seriously to consider the value, the price of a soul. I do pause here only long enough. This is the end of the first page. Only long enough to point out how rich that is in the Psalms, in the Old Testament scriptures. Those statements, you sell your people for naught, that's a direct reference to Psalm 44, where the psalmist says exactly those words. In the middle of the psalm, you've scattered your sheep, and you're not getting anything back for them. You've sold your people, and you've sold them for a trifle. I mean, what are you getting for it? Nothing. Why is this happening? And the whole psalm is to lead to that conclusion where they're saying, awake, O God, why do you not care? And so I think it's important for us when we're hearing a prayer like this from a John Donne who knows these things. I mean, we're talking about someone who grasped more than any of us are likely to grasp about all of this. That when he's writing this poem, he is complaining to God in the historical way that all of God's people have complained to God in honesty about the wrongness of what we experience in this world. And again, we're so insulated from it. We so shelter ourselves from the immediate experience of all of the pain. We see it maybe in the news. We see it, you know, in some appeal for benevolent help of some kind. But then we get back in the car and the air conditioning and go home and have our meals and everything, go to bed and the comfortable, and everything's over. And for John Donne's generation and all the generations before that, it wasn't that simple. And you lived with daily death. You lived with the pain that came every day. And this opening part of the prayer is him saying, in the opening, acknowledging, God, you don't deserve to be questioned. Oh, eternal and most glorious God, who sometimes in thy justice, and then the complaining, dost give the dead bodies of the saints to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven. As he goes through those lines, you're hearing the weeping, the crying, the loss of this mortal flesh. And the point by the end of the poem, and I won't do this much on every page. I'm not making that as a promise, but I am offering it as a hope, I guess. But you can tell that where he's leading on this opening page is to get to the conclusion of it, because the break in the poem is profound. You know, you shed their blood like water so that there aren't enough people to bury the dead. You sometimes sell your people for nothing and don't even gain in your own personal wealth by getting rid of them. And yet you never, here's the pivot, the inflection of the poem, you never leavest us without the knowledge that precious in thy sight is the death of thy saints. And remember, we've talked through, and I say remember as if you've listened to every episode, but I've mentioned how in Psalm 116, my favorite psalm, that line, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, has nothing to do with the Lord celebrating that his saint is finally home. That can be true, that he can do that, but that's not what that line is about at all. That whole Psalm 116, that whole psalm is about the painful things that we're going through in life and how deep into those agonies we go and the knowledge that we gain over time that the Lord is never ignoring it, that he cares about all of it, that it matters to him when his people die. I may be able to, if we have time, share a little more about it from that psalm at the very end of the discussion today, to make the point that I think he makes at the end of this poem. But as we get to it, he's saying, you know, here you are just throwing the meat from your saints into the road for the birds to pick at. And yet we know, and you don't let us forget, that you care about what's happening to your people. Enable us then, he says in this first page, enable us then in life and death seriously to consider the value, the price of a soul. When you consider the agony that comes on us when we think about the loss of those bodies, but bodies that are lost in the full knowledge and presence of a God who cares so deeply about us. If all of that pain is involved in the loss of those bodies, how much must a soul be worth? The thing that God actually is preserving in that process. And so the next page begins. It is precious, O Lord, because thine image is stamped and imprinted on it. Precious, because the blood of thy Son was paid for it. Precious, because thy blessed Spirit, the Holy Ghost, works upon it and tries it by his diverse fires. And precious, because it is entered into thy revenue and made a part of thy treasure. So now we have the answer to the first page, which is this. What is the thing that makes this so valuable to us and to God? What makes it worth anything? And what makes it worthwhile are all these beautiful images that he's given, but the fact that God's own image is stamped into it, that the blood of his Son was paid for it, that the Holy Spirit indwells it, also that he is trying us and purifying us through all of our lives, and this last line especially, which most of us don't think about at all, because it became yours. Our soul became the thing that God himself valued as his treasure. That was the thing that he considered making him wealthy, the value that we brought into the kingdom. And so it goes on, the next page. Suffer, and this is the King James language, you know, John Donne's writing, 17th century. Suffer us not, allow us not, suffer us not, therefore, O Lord, so to undervalue ourselves. Nay, now, again, I'm going to start this page again because I want to remind you, I have to remind myself sometimes, this is a prayer, an invocation at the beginning of a service, a memorial service, because someone has died that the people in the audience knew and cared about. And he's offering at the beginning of this funeral a prayer to invite the congregation into the attitude that we should have when we're coming to a moment like this, where we're coming to a moment at the intersection of our mortal lives and now the eternal state of someone that we cared about, where the present and eternity meet at this service. He offers this prayer. So he goes on. Suffer us not, therefore, O Lord, so to undervalue ourselves, nay, so to impoverish thee, as to give away those souls, thy dear and precious souls, for nothing. And all the world is nothing, if the soul must be given for it. Again, that's the end of a page. And you can hear in what he's saying how much allusion to Scripture there is in this. Jesus saying to his disciples, when one is indicating to him, oh, I'll follow you. I want to be your follower. You won't be able to follow me unless you take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then you can be my follower. And he's saying to them, because what's it profited? If a man gives up his own soul, if for the entire world, what possible profit is there? Unless you learn to die to yourself and take up your cross daily, you can't be my disciple, which means recognizing that what God is doing with your soul is more valuable than everything in the world. You can hear that imbued into the words of this poem that John Donne is giving us in the form of this prayer. That is, hear the exchange again, if you didn't hear it. So this one's short enough. I'm going to read this page one more time because it is a beautiful message. I mean, this would be a poem to memorize and to pray on a regular basis. Suffer us not, therefore, O Lord, so to undervalue ourselves, nay, so to impoverish thee, as to give away those souls, thy dear and precious souls, for nothing. And all the world is nothing if the soul must be given for it. Next page. We know, O Lord, that our rent due to thee is our soul. I have to pause here as a John Donne poetry fan for a moment, because the language of our rent and to whom our soul is due is also built in to probably his most famous sonnet, Batter My Heart, Three-Personed God. I won't go and read it now, but if you want to go hear language similar to this, it's built into that sonnet as well. Okay, back to the beginning of this page. We know, O Lord, that our rent due to thee is our soul, and the day of our death is the day, and our deathbed the place where that rent is to be paid. And we know, too, that he that hath sold his soul before for unjust gain, or given away his soul before in the society of fellowship and sin, or lent his soul for a time by lukewarmness and temporizing, to the dishonor of thy name, to the weakening of thy cause, to the discouraging of thy servants, he comes to that day and to that place, his death and deathbed, without any rent in his hand, without any soul to that purpose, to surrender it unto thee. That's the end of the page. That's a beautiful image. I can't tell. Poetry is so hard to just hear once and make sense of. So I don't know how perceptive you could be to pick up what he just said. But from the beginning of the page to the end of the page, what he said was, we know that our rent for having lived this life is our soul. That's what we owe you. We owe you our soul for this life that you've given us. And if we give that soul to something else in this life than you, if we give our soul away to the things that distract us from you and draw others away from you, then when we get to our deathbed, what do we have to give you for our rent? We have nothing to pay you for what you've given us without. So we come to the deathbed, which is the place when our rent is due. So he comes to that day and to that place, his death and his deathbed, without any rent in his hand. What a powerful image. Without any soul to that purpose, to surrender it unto thee. I know, I'm going to pause, but because we're in between pages on the poems, and I've only got, there are more left than I thought. So 3 or 4 or 5, maybe 6 left. But we'll get there. We're not that short on time. We're okay. But I want to pause for just a second and say, what a powerful image it is. And I know that we might be tempted to want to pick up the arms of debate about doctrine at this point. Oh, you're paying your rent. Your soul is rent. So are you earning your salvation? You're missing the whole power of the language. And it's exactly the kind of language that Jesus uses to inflict that kind of discomfort on us when we're looking at our own lives and say, oh, I'm a Christian, everything's fine, but we're not living as if Jesus is actually our Lord. Now, obviously, we can't earn our salvation or pay for it. Everything in Scripture makes that clear, and John Donne and everybody else in the world who knows Christ knows that we can't earn our salvation. But what we are also supposed to know is that we shouldn't feel good about our salvation if we're not living as if Jesus is our Lord. We're supposed to be really uncomfortable if we claim Jesus is Lord, but our feet and hands and everything else don't say so. We don't need to have a doctrinal dispute over how John Donne is describing this. It's exactly the same kind of language that Jesus uses about what it means to be a disciple for him. I mean, if you don't take up your cross and die daily, you cannot be my disciple. That's powerful language. So is John Donne's language here. Okay, next poem. Let therefore, O Lord, this is just great stuff. Let therefore, O Lord, the same hand which is to receive them then, preserve those souls till then. Let that mouth that breathed them into us at first breathe always upon them, whilst they are in us, and draw them into itself when they depart from us. Preserve our souls, O Lord, because they belong to thee, and preserve our bodies because they belong to those souls. These are the words of comfort to the congregation, right? He's closed this page, has come to an end. So he's offering comfort to the congregation in the sense of saying, it was God who breathed the soul into the body, and it is God's breath that can oversee them while they're in that body. And because those souls belong to those bodies, God can care about both. And so we ask him to care about both while we live here. Next page. Thou alone dost steer our boat through all our voyage, but hast a more especial care of it, a more watchful eye upon it when it comes to a narrow current or to a dangerous fall of waters. Thou hast a care of the preservation of those bodies in all the ways of our life, but in the straits of death, open thine eyes wider and enlarge thy providence towards us so far that no fever in the body may shake the soul, No apoplexy in the body damp or benumb the soul, nor any pain or agony of the body presage future torments to the soul. For any of you who've been around those who have lost physical acuity of any kind, so those who have had a fever agonizing them in their last days, or those in whom seizures or some kind of apoplexy has taken over, or those who have lost their memories, you can understand the desire of this prayer to say to God, would you in those moments when the body is abandoning us make clear that you have not abandoned the soul, so that even when a person is shivering in their flesh, their soul would find comfort in you. That even when a person's body is apoplectic, out of control, their soul would be at rest in you. And I would go beyond that to say that even when a person's body has failed so that they cannot recall from one moment to the next what has happened in the last moment, when Alzheimer's or anything else is taking over a person's mind, that you would be walking with them in clarity in their soul, that they would know you just like they always have, so that no fever in the body may shake the soul, no apoplexy in the body damp or benumb the soul, nor any pain or agony of the body presage future torments to the soul. Next page, his prayer goes on. And let me just mention here that there is a footnote in the book that indicates that by flocks, and of course it's a metaphor, so I am loath to do this, but I want you to have the same advantage you'd have if you were looking at the book. The flocks are sheep, so we're referring to wool or hair. You know, that's what you'd be doing. So if you were reading the poem, I would expect you to figure that out. But you're hearing it verbally, so you have a heads up. Okay, here's the next page. But so make thou our bed in all our sickness, that being used to thy hand, we may be content with any bed of thy making, whether thou be pleased to change our feathers into flocks by withdrawing the conveniences of this life, or change our flocks into dust, even the dust of the grave, by withdrawing us out of this life. That is maybe the most beautiful image in the book. Make us so familiar with the presence and comfort of your hand that regardless of where we find ourselves, we are comfortable in your hand. Last page, and then we'll be finished. And though thou divide man and wife, mother and child, friend and friend, by the hand of death, yet stay them that stay, and send them away that go with this consolation, that though we part at diverse days and by diverse ways here, yet we shall all meet at one place and at one day, a day that no night shall determine, the day of the glorious resurrection. That's why we celebrate Easter the way we do. That is John Donne's prayer at the memorial service of his friend. And that's what I wanted to share with you on this day that we celebrate the resurrection as well.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.